no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your forefathers who went down into Egypt were 70 in all. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. Love the Lord your God. Keep his requirements, his decrees, his laws, and his commands always. Remember today that your children were not the ones who saw and experienced the discipline of the Lord God and his majesty, his mighty hand, his outstretched arm, the signs he performed, and the things he did in the heart of Egypt, both to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his whole country, what he did to the Egyptian army, to its horses and chariots, how he overwhelmed them with the waters of the Red Sea as they were pursuing you, and how the Lord brought lasting ruin on them. It was not your children who saw what he did for you in the desert until you arrived at this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the Reubenite, when the earth opened its mouth right in the middle of all Israel and swallowed them up with their household, their tents, and every living thing that belonged to them. But it was your own eyes that saw all these great things the Lord has done. Observe, therefore, all the commands I'm giving you today so that you may have the strength to go in and take over the land that you're crossing the Jordan to possess, and so that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your forefathers to give to them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. The land you are entering to take over is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you planted your seed and irrigated it by foot as in a vegetable garden. But the land you're crossing the Jordan to take possession of is a land of mountains and valleys that drinks rain from heaven. It's a land the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it from the beginning of the year to its end. So, if you faithfully obey the commandments I'm giving you today to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, then I'll send rain on your land in its season, both autumn rains and spring rains, so that you may gather your grain, new wine and oil. I'll provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you'll eat and be satisfied. Be careful, or you'll be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will produce no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord has given you. Fix these words of mine on your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them in the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land that the Lord swore to give to your forefathers, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth. If you carefully observe all these commands I've given you to follow, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations larger and stronger than you. Every place where you set your foot will be yours. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, from the Euphrates River to the Western Sea. No man will be able to stand against you. The Lord your God, as he promised you, will put the terror and fear of you on the whole land wherever you go. See? I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commands of the Lord, the God I'm giving you today. The curse, if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn from the way that I command you today by following other gods which you have not known. When the Lord your God has brought you into the land you're entering to possess, you're to proclaim on Mount Gerizim the blessings and on Mount Ebal the curses. As you know, these mountains are across the Jordan, west of the road toward the setting sun, near the great trees of Moreh, in the territory of those Canaanites living in the Arabah in the vicinity of Gilgal. You are about to cross the Jordan to enter and take possession of the land the Lord your God has given you. When you have taken it over and are living there, be sure that you obey all the decrees and laws I'm setting before you today. This is the living and enduring Word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would meet us this morning in your word, that you would show yourself to us, that you would take away the distractions, that you would soften our hearts. Father, we want to obey, and we want to obey for the right reasons. So may we hear your voice, and by your spirit and grace, walk in light of your presence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I can imagine some of you who heard me preach many times may be thinking, what else is he going to say about loving and fearing God that he hasn't already said? Well, we're going to be focusing this morning specifically on what this passage has to say about loving and fearing God. As you notice, it's a fairly lengthy passage, but it was really all one continuous thought that Moses had as he was presenting to the people God's word to them. He raises a question at the beginning of this passage. What does the Lord ask of you? The English Standard Version translates that word ask as require. What does the Lord require of you? And then he answers it. To fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today. And he goes on to say then that that's all for your own good. Now, in one sense, these are entry requirements for heaven. What does the Lord require for you to be in his presence? But to fear him, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve him with all your heart, to observe his commands and decrees. He requires that. And he requires it perfectly. However, as we all know, we don't even come close to doing them perfectly. So there's another sense in which we've talked about before. I've often asked the question, are the Ten Commandments a requirement? Are Christians required to obey the Ten Commandments? Well, I'm playing with words there. Because in one sense, yes, we are required to do them. They're not the Ten Suggestions. They are not optional. They are requirements. However, there's a sense there in which they're requirements in the sense that they are things that God wants his people to strive to do. They are things that we must strive to do. But even in making them requirements, he's acknowledging again that we won't do them perfectly, but he wants us to move in that direction. He has already obeyed them perfectly in Jesus, and he's given us that righteousness, and it's kind of like we're already there, so he wants us to move in that direction. So, let's look at that question a little more closely. What does the Lord your God ask or require of you, Christian? What does he want you to do? Let's look at those things in this. Now, this is a repeat and expansion. You may have noticed it from the Shema back in Deuteronomy 6, particularly verses 5, 13, and 24, which we looked at a few weeks ago. But let's look at it in the context here where he expands this a little bit more. In verse 12, he says, the first thing that he asks of us, requires of us, is that we fear the Lord our God. Now, we've talked about this many times over the years, and if you've heard me preach, that may have prompted that thought. What more is he going to say about this? Some English versions actually translate this word revere. In the Greek, we have the word phobia, which is a fear. The Hebrew word here is yare, which means to revere, to venerate, to show profound respect for one that borders on fear of the object. See, we don't live in a time where certain individuals have little or no accountability and can require a life to be taken at a snap of their fingers. If we lived in that time period and you were to go before even a tribal chieftain and you were to in some way get them angry at you, at a word they could have you killed. And certainly any great king. So you would go before any leader in that day, unless you had a lot of backup. If you were alone, or if you didn't have an army to back you up, you would have a certain amount of fear that you wouldn't say the wrong thing. I always have to chuckle. I talk about Doug and his sense of humor, and he says things sometimes. And as he goes over the Middle East, I've often thought, I hope Doug doesn't make the wrong joke at the wrong time, and somebody's going to take it the wrong way, and he's going to get staked out in an anthill, and what's it in wherever he talks about getting staked out. But sometimes we do. When we have that sense of somebody having the power of life and death over us, there is a certain, this is what this word, this yare, refers to, was actually being in the presence of a high lord, a king, who had that power of life and death at his whim, at his word. So we need to distinguish between a healthy fear of something or someone and fearing or being afraid of them. Now, we've talked before about this, and the whole matter of God doesn't want us to be afraid of him in the sense that when we're really afraid of somebody, like we'd be afraid of a tyrant or a bully, we want nothing to do with them, but rather the fear of being cut off from them, the fear of somehow being exiled, if you will, from their kingdom. That's the kind of fear that God wants, that we would have that realization, if you will, that we do not deserve, by all rights, we should be cut off. Let's see how Moses unpacks this in this passage. In verse 14, he points out, to the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens and everything in it. In other words, everything belongs to God. The heavens and the earth and everything in them belong to God. Some of you have heard the modern parable or apocalyptic story of some men who wanted to show God that they could create every bit as much as he did, and so it came down to the day of the competition, and they started to gather their materials, and God said, wait a minute, what are you doing? He says, well, getting our materials. No, you can't use them. Those are mine. I created them. Everything belongs to him. Everything that we might call ours really belongs to him. Our money, our belongings, our talents, or lack thereof. And as such, each of us will have to give an account to him for how we have used what he has entrusted to us. Jesus illustrates this in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25 and other places, where a ruler going away entrusts certain things to his servants, and when he comes back, they have to give an account for what they have done with what he entrusted to them while he was away. When we stand before God, we will each have to give an account for what he has entrusted to us. That should produce a certain amount of, that's my way of saying fear. As one commentator said, who is this God whom the Israelites are to love sincerely and without reservation? He's the Lord of the cosmos. He's the God above all that are called gods. He is the righteous judge. He rules supreme over all nature and history. This is the one that we are called. He is the one who is above all. If there is anyone that we should fear, if there is any animal or person that we should fear, if there is any storm that we should fear, if there is anything in all creation that we should fear, God is above that. He is even more so. And then we look in verses 17 to 21. For the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great King, mighty and awesome. He shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. He loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. Fear the Lord your God. Serve him. Hold fast to him. Take your oaths in his name. He is your praise. He's your God. The New Living translates that, he alone is your God, the only one who is worthy of your praise, the one who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. In other words, he's saying again, he's completely just. You see, we focus so much on the grace of God in the New Testament, we sometimes forget the fact that he is perfectly just. And as perfectly just, he cannot just ignore sin. You probably have all heard the similar illustration. If somebody you really cared for, a child of yours, was brutally raped and murdered, and the person, the perpetrator, was proven to be guilty, even acknowledged it, and went before the judge and said, I am so sorry. I know I did wrong. I'm really sorry. I'll never do it again. And the judge says, okay, I can see you're sincere. I'll let you go this time, but don't let it happen again. you wouldn't be too happy with that judge. You wouldn't see that judge as a just judge. And God is infinitely just. He shows no partiality. He doesn't show partiality to us because he loves us. He does not just ignore our sin. I was saying to the kids in the kids' class the other day, if you knew that every time you disobeyed your parents, somebody would drive a nail through their foot, how would that affect your desire to obey? You see, my friends, we need to understand that our sin is like hammering those nails into our Lord's hands and feet and sticking our spear into his side. He is completely just, and our sin must be paid for. He's also the one that we'll have to answer to if we do not care for the poor and the needy and the stranger. Because notice it says he is the great, awesome God, shows no partiality. He defends the cause of the fatherless, the widow. He loves the alien, giving them food and clothing. The implication clearly there is if we don't do that, we're going to be accountable. Now, I personally find this extremely convicting and challenging, overwhelming. There is so much need around us. How do we begin to help those who are truly needy? He goes on then in chapter 11, verses 2 to 7, remember that today your children were not the ones who saw and experienced the discipline of the Lord, his majesty, his mighty hand, the way he performed these wonders, what he did to the Egyptian army. He says again, it was not your children who saw what he did for you in the desert until you arrived at this place. It was not your children who saw that he swallowed up a whole group of people and their households and everything that belonged to them. It was your own eyes who saw all these things. You were eyewitnesses of his power. And then in verses 16 and 17, be careful or you'll be enticed to turn away and worship other gods, small g, and bow down to them. And then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he'll shut the heavens so that it won't rain and the ground won't yield produce, and you'll soon perish from the good land the Lord has given you. It wasn't your children. Your children are going to come along who didn't see these things. But if you know what it is to fear the Lord, if you know his power, if you've seen his power, remember it. Hebrews 10, verses 30 and 31, we read, we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In other words, fearing God is part of it saying, we do not want to be his enemies. We don't want to go there. And so again, we look then, what does the Lord your God ask or require of you but to fear him? And then secondly, to walk in his ways. What does the Lord require but to walk in his ways, to serve him with all your heart, your soul, to observe his commands and decrees? Let's look at them for a minute. Verse 16, he says, to circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. The New Living translates that, change your hearts and stop being stubborn. That idea of circumcision of the hearts is something that's picked up in the New Testament. We're going to see in a minute. But it goes back before this too. In Leviticus 26, verses 40 to 41, God talks about circumcision of the heart involving humbling oneself before God, taking concrete steps of obedience. Jeremiah 4:4 says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of your evil deeds. The New Living translates that verse and the verse before it this way. Plow up the hard ground of your hearts. O people of Judah and Jerusalem, surrender your pride and power. Change your hearts before the Lord. In other words, circumcising your hearts has to do again with kind of a softening them up. We've talked before, well, how do you make a lump of clay soft and pliable? You ever watch somebody? First thing they do is they slam it. They bang it. They slam it down. They put water on it because it makes it pliable. It makes it soft. We need to have our hard hearts softened. We need to be, when you're going to plant seed, Jesus tells a parable about seed that goes on the hard ground, the path, and what happens? It never penetrates, and the birds come and take it. It has to penetrate. We have to work it up. We have to get it loose. In Jeremiah 9:25, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh." In other words, those who were only externally his. Those who are only his by what they say. Talk is cheap. We're going back to that. But in other words, as one commentator said, all things that might restrict, interfere with, or negate a total devotion to God were to be cut away, were to be circumcised. We need to constantly be asking God, what are these things that restrict, interfere, or negate a total devotion to you? What are they? Help me to see them. And then grant me the grace to cut them away. In Romans 2:29, Paul talks about this. And he says, a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is really a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. You see, the external circumcision is merely a physical picture of the spiritual reality. Just like we talk about when we are baptized. Baptism doesn't wash away sin. It is a picture of the fact that our sin needs to be washed away. It is a picture of the fact that apart from God washing away that sin, we have no hope. So circumcision also is a cutting away. It's a removal of anything that might restrict, interfere, or negate a total devotion to God. In verse 20, he says, "Fear the Lord your God and serve him." In other words, walking in his way means fearing him and walking in his way. In other words, there's a connection there. Walking in his way means that we are serving him. Are you serving him with your life? That's a hard question to answer. I look out here and I see some of you are students, maybe going back to school. How are you serving him? Some of you, maybe not employed. How are you serving him? Others of you are working. How are you serving him? Chapter 11, verse 1, "Love the Lord your God and keep his commandments, his decrees, his laws, and commands always." John 14:21, Jesus says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." He says that again in verse 15, verse 23, and then in reverse in verse 24. Four times in that chapter, he says, basically, the one who loves me will obey me. Love the Lord your God, keep his requirements, his decrees, his laws, and commands. In other words, if we truly love God, we will serve him and obey him. Verse 8, "Observe all the commands I'm giving you today." Verse 13, "If you faithfully obey the commands I'm giving you today, to love the Lord your God, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." Verses 18 to 20, "Fix these words of mine in your hearts and mind. Tie them as symbols in your hands. Bind them in your foreheads. Teach them to your children. Talk about them when you sit at home. Talk about them when you walk in the road. Think about them when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and your gates." In other words, they need to permeate all of life. Is your time in the Word limited to Sunday morning? Is this hour when you're enduring this lecturing by this pious man up here at the desk the limit of your input from the Word of God? We need to observe the commands. We need to know the commands. Verse 22, "If you carefully observe all these commands I'm giving you to follow, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, hold fast in him," then, verse 32, "be sure to obey all the decrees and laws I'm setting before you today." In other words, God expects his people to obey him. If we love him, we will obey him. What does the Lord your God ask or require of you but to fear him and to serve him and to love him? What does the Lord your God require of you but to love him? Jesus was asked that question, wasn't he? What is the greatest commandment? the greatest commandment. He tells that in Matthew 22 and Mark 12 and in Luke 10. What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Chapter 10, verse 14 and 15, back in Deuteronomy. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations. I want to read that again, and I want you to think about this. This is a very, very moving verse, if we really think about it. To the Lord God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. They all belong to God. Yet, he has set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations. In other words, my friends, he wants us to be in a relationship with him. One of the things that sets Christianity apart really from other religions is the fact that we should be in a vital, growing relationship with the living God. It's not a dead faith. It's not a faith that is just wooden. It's not just a matter of do's and don'ts. It's a matter of walking in his presence, being in a relationship. As one commentator said, these two responsibilities, complete love for God and love for neighbor, constitute the essence of what God requires of us. This was the core of God's message to man as revealed through Moses at Horeb. Not legalism, not ritual, not external minutiae of religious observances, not a legalistic observance of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, or a system of negatives and positive principles or creeds. None of these was basic. Rather, Moses emphasized a vital relationship with God as fundamental to all other issues in life. And second to this was a genuine love relationship with our fellow man. We are to love him. We are to be in a growing, vital, living relationship with him. 10:21 says, he is your praise. He is your God. The New Living translates that. He alone is your God. The only one is worthy of your praise. He performed for you these great and awesome wonders which you saw with your own eyes. In other words, God wants a monogamous relationship with him. That's a big word in the teen class today. That's right. Where are the teens today? They're back in the sound booth. That's right. We talked about some big words, one of which I didn't even know before the Sunday school lesson. Sometimes big words can be confusing. A monogamous. What's a monogamous relationship? That means totally, uniquely, not shared. Those of us who are married have a monogamous relationship with our spouse, and that's the way it must be. And when we allow that to go anywhere else, it takes away from it, even destroys the relationship that you have. You see, marriage is the closest thing that God has given us as a foretaste of the unity, the oneness that we will enjoy in eternity with him and with each other. Chapter 11, verse 1, love the Lord your God and keep his commandments, his decrees, his laws, and his commands always. In John 14:21, again, like we said, Jesus said there and three other times, if we have his commandments and keep them, then we're the ones who love him. In other words, loving God and keeping his requirements go hand in hand. You can't do one without the other. If you say you love him but don't obey him, you're only deceiving yourself. We need to love him, and if we love him, we will obey him. Verse 13, so if you faithfully obey the commands I'm giving you today, namely, to love him and serve him, then, in other words, the proof is in the pudding. Talk is cheap. It's easy to say, I love Jesus. It's easy to say, I'm a Christian. But does our life bear it out? As somebody once said, if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Verse 16, be careful or you'll be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. In other words, we can be expected to be tempted or enticed to pursue other relationships, other loves. And the degree, our ability to turn from these others, to a large degree, depends on the strength of our relationship with God. A marriage where two people are deeply in love with each other is going to be much less likely to give in to the temptation for another extramarital relationship. Now, those of us who are married for a longer period of time understand that I'm not talking about just the feelings. There are times where Cheryl and I might not feel particularly in love with each other. But beyond that feeling is a commitment, a shared life experience, a desire to be closer that supersedes the feeling of the moment. We have to have that growing, vital relationship with God in order to stand against, to turn from these other temptations that are constantly besetting us. Verse 22, if you carefully observe all these commands I'm giving you to follow, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and hold fast to him. In other words, as we love him, as we walk in his ways, as we hold fast to him, we will find that we grow in this relationship. It's not, again, an either or. It's a both and. It's a symbiotic thing where they work together. So, what does the Lord your God ask or require of you? To fear him, to serve him, and to love him. And then he goes on to say that these are for your own good. I'm giving you these commands. I'm calling you to do this because you need it, not because I need it. Verse 8b, so that you may have the strength to go in and take over the land you're crossing the Jordan to possess. In other words, doing things God's way is the key to finding the strength to persevere and to succeed. Unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. Verse 9, so that you may live long in the land the Lord has swore to your forefathers to give them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 21, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land the Lord has swore to give your forefathers, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth. In other words, doing things God's way is the key to living eternally. Yesterday in the men's breakfast, we talked about the difference between having a worldly mindset and a spiritual mindset. What is worldliness? And part of having a spiritual mindset is having an eternal perspective, looking at the long run. Now, I've talked before about one of my favorite illustrations, Francis Chan's rope, where he pulls the rope in from off the platform. And at the end of this rope, which disappears out of sight, there's a little inch of black. And he says, this rope is your life, and it goes on beyond where you can begin to understand. And this inch of black is your life here and now, and all we do is invest in this one inch of black. Our life is much more than where we are now. Verses 14 to 17. Then I will send rain on your land in a season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your grain new wine and oil. I'll provide grass for your field. You'll eat and be satisfied. Be careful. You'll be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. And then the Lord's anger will burn against you. And that's, in other words, God honors our efforts to do things his way. That needs to be, it's not that we're striving to make something happen. We're striving to be obedient and leaving the results to God. Keith Green used to sing a song where the repeating phrase was, he'll take care of the rest. Our responsibility is to obey. It's kind of like an evangelism. Our responsibility isn't to convert people, to bring them to believe in Christ. Our responsibility is to bear witness. God's the only one who changes the hearts. Verse 25, no man will be able to stand against you. The Lord your God, as he promised you, will put the terror and fear of you in the land wherever you go. In other words, the gates of hell will not prevail against us. It's been said, one person plus God is a majority. In other words, again, as we're doing it God's way, he will be glorified and the success will be his, sometimes in ways we don't understand. In verses 26 to 28, Moses says, what I'm telling you today, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey, and the curse if you disobey. Dual motivations, fear of consequence, and promise of blessing. They're throughout the scriptures. In other words, God's way always works better than the alternative. throughout the scriptures, even though we are saved by grace, even though we do not become right with God by virtue of our obedience or cut ourselves off by our disobedience because of what Christ did for us, there is still a cause and effect in life. There is still a sense, again, in which when doing things God's way always works better than not doing it God's way. And so he reminds us again, do it my way. The New Living translates these two verses. I'm going to close with this. Look, today I'm giving you the choice between a blessing and a curse. You'll be blessed if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I'm giving you today, but you'll be cursed if you reject the commands of the Lord your God and turn away from him and worship the gods you have not known before. We're coming to this table, the Lord's table. And as we come to this table, it should remind us of a couple of things here. It should remind us that our disobedience, our sin must be paid for. That our sin is something God takes very seriously, so seriously that his body had to be broken, his blood had to be shed. As we come to this table, we need to ask God to help us to see what are those things, those other things that are tugging at our heartstrings, that are more important to us than he is, that are keeping us from loving him, that are keeping us from following him and serving him and obeying him. As we come to this table, we need to ask that it would not just be that we can feel good about ourselves despite our sin, but rather we would be free from the things that would keep us from loving him and serving him and fearing him in a right and godly way. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that you have given us this sacrament so that we might know what it is to know your love and in knowing your love to love you. Oh, Lord, we really do want to have a growing, vital relationship with you, but we are so distracted. There are so many of the things that are just so much more tangible that tug at our bodies, our hearts. Father, as we enjoy this celebration of what you've done for us, may we find the grace to walk in the light of your presence, to love you, to serve you, and to fear you aright through Jesus our Lord. Amen.